By his resurrection, the Lord Jesus has been appointed as the Lord of life and death. He is the end point of our creation. We were made for him, we're told in Colossians 1, and he will return to bring the world to an end as he creates the new heavens and the new earth. And as he is the judge of the living and the dead, he is the one whom we fear. Not so much about losing our salvation, but as the one to whom we must give an account of what we have done with our salvation. Fear is a funny word for it, as it comes to mean different things, doesn't it? It can be wonder and awe and respect, but it also can mean being frightened, being scared, being terrified. The passage itself makes no differentiation, it just uses the word. It speaks of our fear of the judge before whom we must all appear. But one aspect modifies it considerably. The judge before whom we appear is none other than the Lord our Saviour, who loves us, having laid down his life for us. For we know that he not only died, but he died for us in accordance with the scriptures, so that we know he died bearing our sin as a sacrifice for sin, being our representative, being our substitute. And this was not because we deserve it in any way at all. We needed it, but we didn't even have the right to ask for it. He did it because of his loving service to his Father and because of his loving care for us. And so I'm about to appear before the judge of all the earth. And when I look at this judge of all the earth, nobody in all of the universe has loved me as much as that judge. If you're going to appear before a judge, that's the good judge to appear before, isn't it? The one who's died for you already. And so, as we saw last night, he's the one for whom we live. For we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For we make it in verse 8, which I'm so 9, which I'm so glad we read, we make it our aim to please him. But what does it mean to live for him? What difference does it make to the way in which we live? That I live for him, as opposed to anybody else, or as opposed to anything else, or as opposed to what we all actually do, live for ourselves. See, one key element of living for him is the phrase we often omit in verse 15, and was raised. It's one of the sadnesses of modern Bible believers that we so little appreciate the significance and importance of the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, we believe it. We'll defend its historicity, but it doesn't determine or dominate our lives as it did the lives of the New Testament preachers and the New Testament Christians. And so we miss it in our reading of the scriptures. I was at a meeting the other day where verse 15 was quoted several times, and each time they left out "and was raised." It was quite extraordinary, really, because they were commending the verse and how helpful it was and how it changed their lives. And they were right, it's a great verse. But we omit in anything in a verse of the scriptures to our own peril, because it shows we haven't really understood what the author was saying. Otherwise, we wouldn't have omitted it. We frequently, you see, do not understand the resurrection. We know Jesus physically rose from the grave. He appeared to several people. He was bodily there. He ate fish. His body was recognizable in terms of the marks on his hands and so on. He appeared to a crowd of up to 500 people on one occasion. But we don't know what the resurrection is. And it's not only us. I have on my shelf at home a very large book on the resurrection. It runs to hundreds of pages, very thoroughly argued for the historicity of it, very powerfully putting down all the alternative heretical views about it, and yet never once in all the 500-700 pages of this book does it explain the resurrection or really refer to it, explain what it means. So let me take a moment to help you understand its biblical significance. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard of me on this before, and actually have heard this particular illustration before. Rejoice and be glad in your sense of superiority. And don't ruin it for the others. Just take your time and help them in due moment. So, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter... Well, you don't need to turn your Bibles. I'll read it on the screen. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, did you hear me misread the verse? And which bit of the verse did I misread? Talk to the person next to you and see if you do know, you can tell them now. But if you don't know, just talk. What did I misread when I just read that verse? We'll highlight where I left out last time. And as they were speaking in the temple, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them... You see, you can just read proclaiming Jesus' resurrection and not notice that that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say Jesus' resurrection. I believe Jesus' resurrection, of course. But that's the problem. We believe it, but we don't understand it. It was something actually different. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. The resurrection is something actually different. There is a thing called the resurrection. And without understanding the resurrection, you don't see the significance of Jesus' resurrection. That's because in the Old Testament, you see, there is a teaching of the judgment at the end of the world that involves the resurrection. So in Ezekiel 37, in Daniel 12, the Jews are told about the age that is coming, the age when the dead will be raised. Ezekiel 37 is the great one about the valley of dead bones that he preaches to, and they come back to life again. And the Jews, especially the Pharisees, as opposed to the Pharisees believed and were looking forward to the resurrection, to the end of the world, to the judgment day. The resurrection is a way of talking about the judgment. It's a way of talking about the end of the world. We, of course, have individualized the general resurrection out of existence, and so we're really just talking not so much about judgment, we're just talking about eternal life, and we're really talking about my eternal life. And so Jesus has risen from the dead, and I will rise from the dead. And I'm comforted by the fact that his resurrection means that I will rise from the dead. That's true, but it's not what the resurrection is really about. It's about a new world order. It's about a new heavens and a new earth. It's about when all people will rise up for judgment. Jesus talks about it in John's Gospel, chapter 5, around about verse 25. God has given him, the Son of Man, to judge the world, because he is the one who is in the resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the resurrection commenced. Up until Jesus risen, no one had really risen from the dead. Oh, Lazarus, he'd been resuscitated to die again. But Jesus wasn't resuscitated to die again. Jesus was resurrected to live on for eternity, to be transformed into the glorious body that God would have for him. By the way, he's still a man. You've got to remember that. It comes a great shock for some people who believe Jesus rose from the dead and went back to being God. That's a terrible heresy. He was always God. When he was man, he was God. He didn't lose his godness when he became a human. He took humanity into the Godhead, and in his resurrection, he didn't lose his humanity and go back to God. He actually remains a man. The Son of Man who rules the world is a man. It is an extraordinary concept that we've got to grasp hold of. In fact, he's a Jewish man. As best I can say, anti-Semitism is impossible for Christians because we worship the God of the Jews and we worship the God who became a Jew. If you worship a man who is a Jew, you really can't afford to be anti-Semitic. It doesn't quite make sense, does it? So here is the new heavens and the new earth is to begin. And it begins with Jesus' resurrection. And his resurrection assures us of the coming judgment, because the judgment started with his resurrection, which is the argument you'll see at the end of Paul's address to the Areopagus in Acts 17. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, verse 20-21. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. You see how just a simple verse like this, which you've read many, many times, takes on a clearer light when you see that there is a thing called the resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits. First fruits is the beginning of a harvest time. And the judgment time is a harvest time. And the beginning of the harvest time was Jesus. When he rose from the dead, the first of the resurrection day happened. The new age commenced. There's a funny little reference you'll find at the end of Matthew's Gospel about after Jesus' resurrection, some of the saints of old came out of the tombs and appeared in Jerusalem. Ever seen that little verse? It's a strange little one. You think, well, what is this about? It's a way of indicating that not just Jesus has come back from the dead, but the resurrection has commenced. The first fruits are here in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by a man has come the new age, the harvest time, and the resurrection of the dead. Now come back to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, and the little phrase we often omit, verse 15, the little phrase we often omit was, and was raised. And because it's as a result of the resurrection that we now, in verse 16, regard people differently. See it there in verse 16? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. See the linkage? From now on, therefore. Seeing he's risen from the dead, everything's different. New world, new world order, new way of living, new way of understanding, new way of seeing people around about you. We no longer, therefore, connect. You always remember, therefore, it's very simple. What's it there for? Show that it comes from the verse before. Therefore, we now, because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a changed view of life. In particular, our view of others has changed. We no longer view people as the world views people. According to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, according to worldly standards of how the world views people. How do people look at people? What is the world's estimation or valuation of? What word do they use to kind of describe he's, she's, there? What's the words that they use? Talk with a person beside you about it. All right, well, here's some of my ones that I put down. People see people, understand people according to race, age, nationality, sex, height, wealth, power, athleticism, beauty, achievements, appointments, fashion. We actually have a pecking order of values with people. The kinds of jobs people do is really clearly delineated in pecking order, attached often to money, but not explicitly to money. There are some low kinds of caste jobs like mining where you earn lots of money, but there aren't many high caste jobs where you earn little money. But there's a clear pecking order as to that step. There's a clear pecking order of suburbs around Sydney. There's a clear pecking order of schools that people may have gone to. But that's not how Christians should see other people. That's not how we are to regard others. It's not that you ignore the differences as if they don't exist. A man's still a man, a woman's still a woman. But it's not, that's not the basis of our knowledge or regard that we have for each other. Because now we see each other as we really are, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That's the distinctive mark that we pay attention to. That's the dividing line between people. Some are in Christ while others are still in Adam. We want all to be in Christ. We want all to be born again and raised with us. This unites us across all various barriers that the world sets up. It enables us to reach out to the ends of the world, for anybody can be an object of God's love, wherever they've come from. There is no caste system such as in India, where there's a group of people called untouchables. There is not that kind of caste system in America, where a presidential candidate could use also a vulgar word referring to a group of people. We don't have that view of people. Whoever you are, wherever you are, however rich, poor, small, however well, however educated, uneducated, whatever ethnic, the Lord Jesus Christ is for you and we are for you. And as you are in Christ, you are our brothers, you are our sisters. We are together one in Christ Jesus. That whole view of world is so different for we who are in Christ Jesus. I say, although we have a selected group here, because this has come out of the Ministry of New South Wales University, there is a selectivity of it. There's a marvellous diversity amongst us, isn't there? There is an incredible diversity that is here. In fact, it is not this world's diversity. What you are sitting in here is stranger than you may think. In Harvard University, there is a very famous professor, Robert D. Putman. He is the man who invented the whole concept of social capital as a way of understanding economics. He's a great one, a Jewish man, and he observed in more diverse settings, Americans distrust not merely people who do not look like them, but even people who do. Let's hold it there just for a minute. It's very sad, you see, and he was very sad about it, because the hope was that if we got communities to integrate, instead of having the white suburbs and the black suburbs and the Spanish suburbs, the Mexican suburbs, if we got everybody in together, all into the same school, all into the same environment, then we would get rid of the kind of racial divisions and the hostilities that are so prevalent in America. But the study that he has been running through Harvard University across the whole of the states over many, he found out actually it doesn't work. That when you get people living together, it's not just that they don't trust their neighbour who is different to them, they cease trusting their neighbours who are the same as them. When the whites and the blacks live together, they don't trust each other. But the whites don't trust the whites anymore, and the blacks don't trust the blacks anymore. It actually diminishes social capital to have people living together. It's very sad and discouraging, isn't it? He goes on, diversity seems to trigger not in-group, out-group division, but enemy or social isolation. In colloquial language, people living in ethnically diverse settings appear to hunker down. That is, to pull in like a turtle. Diversity, at least, in the short run, seems to bring out the turtle in all of us. He says in the short run because they've only been doing it for 10, 20, 30 years in America. But so far, there's been no good results. This is very sad and contrary to expectations and contrary to the desires of people like Mr. Putman, who's a liberal social engineer. But there's another observation that he describes. He calls it striking. He said, During ongoing research on the changing role of religion, my colleagues and I have attended numerous services over the last several years in churches across America. In many large evangelical congregations, the participants constituted the largest thoroughly integrated gatherings we have ever witnessed. Across America, you see, neighbours can't live with each other. But go into an evangelical church, and they do. It's not just they can, they do. He goes on to say, it seems likely that this undoing of past segregation is due to, at least in part, to the construction of a religiously based identities that cut across, while not effacing, conventional racial identities. Well, that's true. If you're in Christ Jesus, you no longer see people and you no longer relate to people on the basis of their ethnic diversity. You see them for what they are, a sinner in need of salvation or someone born again into the kingdom of God. That's the division. All other things are now irrelevant. I hope you've seen that even here on this weekend. If Mr. Putman was here, he would be astonished, because it is so striking that here we are as we are. This is striking to the non-Christian, but it's not striking to any Christian, because it's fairly normal, actually. It's just what you and I are used to. We think nothing of it, in a sense, which we shouldn't think nothing of it. It just is. But it's striking to him, striking to those outside of Christ. And the only thing I find striking is that he has the honesty to actually investigate and then write up information that is contrary to his own prejudices. I like Mr. Putman. I've read several of his things. He's always interesting, but they like him because he's honest, which in academic world is extraordinary. I mean, we generally publish the things we believe in before we start looking. He believes in certain things, goes and looks, and then writes up, no, it's not like I thought it was. That's an academic worth reading. That's a very interesting man, isn't it? But what he looked at was what I would have expected to find. When you're in Christ, your view of other people is changed. But this, Christians, you see, welcome all people in the gospel, either non-Christians who need to hear it or Christians who have embraced it. The whole concept, you see, of inclusiveness is ours. Although at the moment, we're being accused of not being inclusive by a group of people who are excluding us. But where did they get the idea that inclusiveness was a good moral value? Well, the man who wrote Dominion would tell him, you get it from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you get that value. They've pulled the plug on Christ, but they still want the values of Christ. But when they apply the values of Christ, they turn it on its head and exclude people. But this new creation, you see, that we have is the work of God. Verse 18 says, all this is from God. Oh, I'd love to hear that. That's good. You're with me. Your note-taking's up to place. The only time that turning a page is nicer to hear when you're there is when people are taking up an offertory and they're putting money. No, that's not right. Strike that. That's not it. No, that's true. We're not putting paper money into the plate. We're sending our money to the hub by electronic transfer, or at least our parents' money. Now, verse 18, all this is from God. The new creation, the regeneration, the spiritual renewal, it comes from God. It's not anything I can pride myself over, for it's all by grace, not by works. For this is all part of the plans and purposes of God for this world. This is God at work in his world, bringing about his new creation. And that's the point of verse 18. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled the world to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Here's the wonder of the gospel for us, that God does not count my trespasses, your trespasses, our trespasses against us. But how? How can the just judge of all the world not count my trespasses against me? And the answer is that in Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. But it doesn't really answer the question of how. How can the just judge of all the world not count my trespasses against me? How does he reconcile the world to himself? And the answer's down there at the end of the chapter, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a fabulous verse, brothers and sisters. It's really a memory verse. The problem with it is there's just a few too many pronouns. And so you get a little lost as who. Let me read it again so we can understand it a bit better. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, might become the righteousness of God. I'll try it again for you with a paraphrase. For our sake, God made the sinless Christ to be sin so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. It's actually very simple, but it's worth learning. But if you're going to learn it, learn what's there. Right? He who knew no sin. It actually spells it out very powerfully when you've understood it. It's speaking of the innocence of Jesus, who knew no sin. It's speaking of the totality of his sin-bearing, made him to be sin. He so bore the sin of the world that he became sin incarnate. He became sin itself. I had the great privilege of a Sunday school education. A good Sunday school education. They taught us loads of things like Scripture Union choruses and Bible memory verses and the rest, and it was a wonderful thing. It was a marvellous thing. And when I got converted at about 13, 14 years of age, I was astonished how much of the Bible I knew. They sang, it was all before Colin Buchanan, and so they sang old-fashioned songs there, you see. But they were simple songs that taught little children the truths, which I didn't understand. But I sang merrily and happily until I was converted, and then I understood them. And they were wonderful. I don't know if I've got a singing voice in me at the moment or not. I like singing it just because it reminds me of my childhood. I like singing it because it actually was written as a song. And I don't think you'll know it because Colin has taken over. And may I say, he is a wonderful man, isn't he? And a great ministry, and he's written fantastic songs. Although Isaiah 53 does not have a bar in it. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. To bear my sins. To bear my sins in his body on the tree. So simple. Couldn't say it more clearly. Didn't have the foggiest clue what it meant until I was converted. And then suddenly, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on the tree. Great children's worker, Owen Shelley, one of the fathers of beach missions in Australia, he used to say, never underestimate the under eight. Teach them. Is it not extraordinary that a sinner such as I can now stand before God as righteous? That is astonishing. As if that were not enough, there's more. Yes, there's more than all that, which is just hard to believe, but there is more than all that. For also we read here that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at the end of verse 18 and the end of verse 19. The end of verse 18, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. End of verse 19, and entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. He not only saved us against all natural possibilities, he also entrusted and gave to us a new life's work. He treated us as the righteous people that he has made us into. He didn't forgive us our sins and then say, well, I'll pick up with you later on. No, he entrusted to us not just any work, he entrusted to us his work. Not just his work, he entrusted to us his son's work. This extraordinary thing, all the works of God, growing the plants, of keeping the birds in the air, all the works of God that takes place, the most difficult, important, central work of all that God had ever did, sending his son into the world to save the world, he gives that job to you and to me. He entrusted, he assigned that job to us. He treated us as if we had never sinned by bestowing on us the incredible privilege of being his representatives on earth. He has done the great work of reconciliation at the cost of his own dear son and at the pain of the atoning work, which goes beyond our understanding. But he's given us the work of implementing the reconciliation by calling upon the world to be reconciled to God, calling on the world to repent and find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. This then lays out for us how you view the world. The resurrection has cut through the meaningless vanity of the cyclical world views. It's also cut through the meaninglessness of the vanity of the dominion of death in its irreversible march. The one-way traffic dead-end street we were born into has been opened up through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still one-way traffic, but it's no longer dead-end. There is now life beyond the grave, life and eternity of a new world. There's now a new road, there's now a new car, there's now a new regenerated driver. Everything's changed once you grasp hold of the resurrection. Nothing is ever the same again. And so how do you view the world now? Well, firstly, with the fear of the Lord, for we're to appear before him, receiving what is due to us and for how we've lived out our salvation, of how we've walked in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, of how we've been devoted to good works as God has wished us to be, of how zealous we have been for good works that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us to do. So we're to fear the Lord and persuade others of the gospel. But also, secondly, we now view the world from the vantage point of the love of Christ. For like Paul, when we consider this love in terms of his death for us, we're constrained to live differently. We cannot come to understand the love of Christ for us without it changing and transforming our lives so that we no longer live for ourselves. That's what I've died to. That's my old self. That's the old creation. I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. And thirdly, when we remember that he was raised, we now view the world from the vantage point of the new creation. The old has already started to pass away. The new has already commenced in Jesus' resurrection. And we too, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. We're part of the new. We've been raised with him to sit in the heavenly places. We've been born again, spiritually resurrected already. That's where Billy Graham was right. You hear about his death? That's not true. He's more alive than he's ever been because he'd been raised from the dead. We no longer care about the silly things of this world. Things about which I used to think mattered. I know it's ridiculous, but I'll do my confessions. You can do yours later. I cared about cricket. Yeah, you see? Non-cricket. There weren't many male laughs at that moment. I used to think that who won the football at the grand final each year mattered. I can't remember who did now, except the last one. And that's going to fade quickly. I used to think it was important to have degrees and honours and titles and promotion. I used to think so many silly, stupid things mattered because I was thinking in the circle of life, because I was thinking as one doomed to die. But once you come to understand the resurrection, all that garbage is what it is. It just is games to entertain people in the crematorium queue, to keep their mind off what was happening. But when the loving mercy of the Lord Jesus came to me, when the meaning of the resurrection broke into my thick skull and entered into my self-centered heart, then everything changed. Then the words of Christian music made sense. The memory verses of Sunday school suddenly made sense. And I saw the sports for which I was living, what they were, just games. Cricket is a game invented to keep the kids happy on Christmas afternoon when the old people are having a sleep after the big lunch. To take cricketers anything more seriously than as a game is really stupid. Profoundly stupid. They don't pay people millions of dollars to play it. What a daft way of viewing people as somehow important because they can chase a leather ball around or kick one that's full of air. I mean, the whole thing is silly. Nothing wrong with it, but it's just games in the crematorium queue. And then I understood the nobility of work. It lies in the honesty with which you do it. It lies in the motivation of loving your neighbour to do it. But it doesn't lie in what you're doing. What you're doing is part of just this world that's passing away. It's necessary to do it to live.